Our first reading for this evening's worship service is Psalm 104. I can still hear pages flicking, I'll give you a moment. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep and with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkey quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir tree. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There goes the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. This is the word of God. We're going to continue with our worship service by
chapter 6. We'll be reading there from verses 19 to 34. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is God's word. Well, earlier this year, there was a publication called the Lancet Psychiatry Journal, and they released a long-term study into the mental health of young people, and the results were alarming. The study found that across the Western world, the mental health of young people has been declining quite severely for the past two decades. The COVID pandemic made things worse, but things had been deteriorating well before that. This study found that in Australia, there's been a 50% increase in diagnosable mental health conditions since the year 2007. In any given year, two out of five young people aged between 16 and 25 are diagnosed with a mental health issue. Nearly one in two young women are diagnosed with a mental health issue. The top diagnosis, just by way of numbers, anxiety disorders. These are pretty alarming statistics. And there was one particular sentence in this publication that really stood out. It said this: arguably, young people communicate the warning signs of our modern world and are indicating that our society and world are in serious trouble. Young people communicate the warning signs of our world because they give us a window into the future. And if the young people of today are finding themselves crippled by mental health issues, then what does that say about what the world will look like tomorrow? This particular study from a top psychiatry journal seems to indicate that we are in trouble. The question is, why? What's driving this? This study, it identified a range of so-called mega trends that could be responsible, big things that are happening in our world and in our society, like growing wealth inequality, the rising cost of living, the harmful effects of social media. And no doubt these are serious and important issues, but is it possible that there is one mega trend that underpins and overshadows all of the other trends that this study names. One mega trend that has more to do with the poor mental health of young people than we realise. Could it be that a lack of meaning and purpose in life is contributing to young people's poor mental health? A lack of any kind of guiding principles for life? The lack of any kind of North Star that says this is the way we should go, the lack of anything external to oneself to say this is where you should look in order to set your direction and shape your priorities and even give you a sense of identity. This is where you should be investing your time and effort and energy. Instead of something outside of ourselves, people today are encouraged to look inside of ourselves to find meaning and purpose and direction and identity. But the problem with that is that the inner self that we're encouraged to listen to is the same self that is riddled with anxiety and indecision, the same self that can't get us out of bed in the morning, the same self that is overwhelmed by the complexity of the world that we live in, the same self that is crippled by fear and doubts and contradictions. And so the question then is, where are you going to go? Where are you going to run to ease your anxieties, to set your priorities, to guide your decision making, to give you a sense of identity and purpose, something to live for? Beyond the empty pursuit of self-expression and self-fulfillment. Believe it or not, that's a question that Jesus, speaking to his followers over 2,000 years ago, gets right to the heart of in the passage that we just read. Really, in the passage, we saw Jesus give two sets of commands. Each set has both a positive side and a negative side. Or a negative side and a positive side, and there's a therefore that links the two sets together. And I hope you'll see that as we walk through this passage together this evening, that it is deeply applicable, not just when it comes to the topic of anxiety, but also when it comes to the topic of priorities and decision making. Before we get into those two sets of commands, a little bit of context might be helpful here. Jesus is, of course, right in the middle of what's known as his Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his followers, and he's talking to them about what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. And in a nutshell, the language of the kingdom of God is really used to refer to God's sovereign rule and authority. And there's a broad sense to that. God is the king of the universe. He rules over everything, whether we like it or not. He's in charge. But in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, God has entered into our world to exercise his authority in a particular way. In and through Jesus, he has brought about salvation and redemption for all those who belong to him. When Jesus walked the earth, he showed that he is the king of the universe as he healed people and cast out demons and stopped storms with a word. But then he used his authority in an unexpected way. He took a crown, but it was a crown of thorns. Instead of assuming a throne, he went to the cross. And when he died on that cross, Jesus was humbly exercising his authority. He used his authority to redeem people from the penalty and power of sin, to pay the price that we owe on account of our sins, and to free us from the enslaving power of sin. When Jesus rose again, he demonstrated his authority over death, and in fact, his authority over all things. He said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus Christ now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. He is the King of the kingdom. And so to enter the kingdom of God is to embrace Jesus as Savior, yes, but also to embrace him as King. to trust in him alone for salvation, and to submit to his rule and his reign over your life. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's the reign and rule of King Jesus in the hearts and lives of his people. And it's the kingdom and what it looks like to be part of this kingdom, which is the major theme of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And again and again and again, Jesus drums into his disciples, he drums into us the necessity of dependence and obedience. If you know the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's what this is all about. And our passage that we read this evening is a section where you might say Jesus is talking about priorities and anxieties. And it's here that we come to these two sets of commands with a negative and a positive side to both sets of commands, and a therefore that links them both together. In the first set of commands, on the negative side, Jesus says there in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." In other words, do not make the pursuit of material gain the be-all and end-all of life. Don't prioritize worldly treasure. Jesus isn't saying that we should take a vow of poverty. He's not saying that we should be somehow flippant and unwise with the resources that God gives us. He's not saying that we shouldn't endeavor to work hard and be successful. No, really, he's talking about priorities. He's talking about the things that occupy center stage in our hearts and lives. That's the meaning of verse 21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is the things of this world, money and all the things that money can buy, comfort, convenience, pleasure, experiences, travel, a nice house with nice things, if that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. You'll daydream about those things, make plans to get them, experience FOMO about them, become anxious about those things because you want them so badly it's eating you up inside. Actually, one of those mega trends that's said to be underpinning the epidemic of anxiety is the increasing cost of housing and just the feeling that younger generations are not going to be able to have the same quality and standard of living as those who have gone before. Now, to a certain degree, they are legitimate concerns. You need to have somewhere to live that you can actually afford to pay for. But I also wonder if the level of angst about these issues reveals something about where our hearts are at. Are our hearts so set on the good things that this life has to offer, that the thought of missing out on those things is leading to crippling anxiety and despair? And into this situation, Jesus speaks to us and says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't set your heart on the things of this world. Why not? Three reasons. First, Jesus says, earthly treasures can't be relied upon. They're uncertain. Moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal. We look to our money and our possessions to give us a sense of safety and security. But the reality is that these things can just be taken away in a flash. The good health that you enjoy, that enables you to work, can disappear in a heartbeat. Your savings can be stolen. The dream house that you live in could be eaten away by termites. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, because those treasures are uncertain at best. That's reason number one. Reason number two, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why not? You might say, because it's bad for your soul. That's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about having a healthy eye or a bad eye. There in verse 23 and 24, they're slightly tricky verses, but the gist of it is this. Those words, the eye is the light of the body, essentially mean that the things that your eye focuses on have a controlling influence over the direction of your life. If you've learnt to ride a motorbike, you'll know that this principle applies. The direction you look in is the direction that the rest of your body will just kind of naturally go. And so when you're taught to ride a motorbike, you're taught, look through the corners and the rest of your body will just follow you in that direction. Where you look controls the direction that you go. The things that you focus on, dwell on, daydream about, scheme over, these are the things that tend to influence the direction and habits and lifestyle that you take on. And Jesus says that if money and material possessions are a focus for you, then that will tend to take you in some pretty unhealthy directions. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, Jesus says. And later in the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Friends, this is serious stuff. To prioritize the accumulation of wealth is to put yourself in a spiritually dangerous position. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven because one, it's uncertain, two, it's bad for your soul, and three, because you can't serve two masters. You simply can't serve God wholeheartedly if you make the accumulation of wealth a priority in your life. It's just basic logic, really. If you love money and possessions, then you will hate the claim that God makes on your life to give generously to his work, because that's money that you could be saving, or money you could be spending on nicer things, a nicer car, a nicer house, better holidays. But Jesus says you can't serve God and money. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Yes, work hard, earn money, steward that money wisely, but don't make money and the things that money can buy the be-all and end-all of life. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's the negative side of that first set of commands. On the positive side, Jesus says there in verse 20, do lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves break in and steal. Jesus says that there is a kind of treasure that can't be stolen or eaten away, a kind of treasure that exists in heaven, a kind of treasure that lasts beyond the grave. That sounds pretty good, right? What exactly is this treasure? Well, you read various commentators and there's various opinions, and it seems that the definition of heavenly treasure can be quite broad. Basically, everything that we can take with us beyond the grave. Holiness of character, godliness, obedience to God, the investments that you make in your own spiritual well-being and other people's spiritual growth and well-being. Jesus says that nothing can take those treasures away. But there is a more specific sense of what it means to store up treasures in heaven. There's a parable in Luke chapter 16. And interesting, that parable finishes with Jesus saying the same words that we read in Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve both God and money. And really, the parable is a story about a manager of a business who used the business owner's money to win friends for himself. And he's actually a bit dodgy in how he goes about that. But the business owner doesn't come down on him like a ton of bricks. He actually comes and commends the business manager. He says, you've been shrewd. You've been quite astute in what you've done. And the point of the story in Luke 16 is that it is commendable to use our worldly wealth to win friends in heaven. Basically, to use your money for spiritual, heavenly purposes, to give generously to the church, to give generously to mission organizations, to give generously to Christian brothers and sisters in need, locally and further abroad. When you do that, you are winning friends in heaven. You're storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven that nothing can take away. It might go something a little bit like this. Imagine for a second that you decide to give generously to the mission organization that our denomination supports in India. Alan prayed for it earlier, Indy Way. You say decide to give a certain amount each month to support one of the evangelists. They operate in northwest rural part of India. And imagine that because of your contribution, this evangelist is able to devote his life to sharing the gospel with people in the town that he lives. Now imagine that certain people in the town come to believe in Jesus and receive salvation through the witness of the evangelist that you financially support. Now imagine the unspeakable joy of arriving in heaven and meeting those people who became Christians, now brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you become fast friends with them and spend eternity worshipping your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, together. Imagine that joy. A joy that is far richer and far longer lasting than any of the trinkets that this world has to offer. A joy that comes from getting your priorities right. A joy that comes from laying up for yourself treasure in heaven that nothing in this world can take away. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus says. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Get your priorities right. That's the first set of commandments in this passage. The second set of commandments is similar. And both sets are connected by that little word therefore at the start of verse 25. You might have heard that old Bible reading trick. If you see a therefore, you have to ask the question, what's the therefore there for? Well, Jesus has just spoken about the impossibility of divided loyalties. You can't serve both God and money, verse 24. Therefore, verse 25, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body. See, there's a logical connection between anxiety over material things on the one hand and divided loyalties on the other. If you are constantly stressed, anxious about the material things of life, then you'll be unable to serve God wholeheartedly in the way that He wants. That's the logical connection. That's what the therefore is there for. And so Jesus says, do not be anxious. That's the negative side of this second set of commandments. Do not be anxious. Why not? Well, Jesus gives a few reasons. First, life is about more than food or clothing. The necessities of life, yes, they're important, but issues of eternal life trump even those. Second, your Father in heaven feeds the birds, and you're more valuable than birds. You might add here that God clothes the flowers of the field and He will clothe you too. Third, anxiety doesn't achieve anything. Jesus says you can't add an hour to your life by being anxious. Kind of like running on a treadmill. Gives you something to do but doesn't get you anywhere. Basic facts, really. But in spite of those facts, we are people who are very prone to worry and anxiety, are we not? Do you think it's possible that our propensity to anxiety is the reason why Jesus had to address it in the first place? He would have seen His disciples. He would have heard their conversations. He would have had an intimate knowledge of their doubts and their fears and their anxieties. The thing is, anxiety is a sadly normal part of life. You and me are prone to stressing and fretting about the future. And there's no point pretending that Christians are somehow immune to the worries of this life, as if we're kind of above it all in some state of heavenly bliss. No. We worry about our health, about our finances, our bills, our jobs, our career prospects, our kids. We worry about our society falling apart. What's Australia going to look like in 20, 30, 50 years' time? We worry about our world descending into widespread conflict. The fact is, there are reasons for us to be anxious at this present time in which we live. And Jesus knows this. And so this commandment of his is not so much, if you are a Christian, then you will never get anxious about anything. That's simply not the case. And of course, when it comes to anxiety, there's lots of issues at play. It's not always something that we have complete control over. There are biological and psychological factors that we need to take into account. A person's history, especially if they've been subject to abuse or trauma, can cause incredible problems, anxiety later in life. We can't oversimplify this issue. It would be insensitive to do so. However, it is true to say that at some level, anxiety stems from a failure to trust God. Do you know that to be true in your own life? Anxiety can stem from a failure to trust God. But rather than condemn us for our disobedience, here Jesus gently comes alongside us and he gives us a few good reasons to trust God. It's like he's saying, I know that anxiety is part of life. So here's a few facts that can help you out. Here's a few promises that can reassure you. Jesus says there's more to life than material things. Just remember that. The car you drive, the clothes you wear, the job you do, the house you live in. Yes, important in a way. But there's more to life. Don't fret the small stuff. Don't fret material things as if they were the be-all and end-all. Get some perspective. In 1,000 years' time, where you're long gone into glory, these things won't matter at all. Jesus says there's more to life than material things. He also says, look at the birds. Your heavenly Father feeds them. He'll take care of you too. That's why Alan read for us Psalm 104 before, because that is a psalm that, in large part, is all about God's care for his creation. God cares for his creation. He cares for the birds, and he cares for you too. That's not a reason to be idle or unwise in your use of resources, but it is a reason to rest in the promises of God. To remind yourself daily that he truly does love you and care for you. It's a reason to commit yourself to his fatherly care, to do the things that God has set before you each day, and to trust him with the rest. To know that the God who has undertaken to care for you and provide for you all the days of your life thus far is the same God who holds you and your future in his mighty hands. Jesus says, there's more to life than material things. He says, look at the birds. He also asks, what's your anxiety really achieving? Isn't it better to let it go? To give your anxieties to the only one who can do something about them? To cast your cares upon your heavenly Father who cares for you. To ask him for the things that you need. to pray for his Spirit to give you a deeper sense of trust and peace and dependence on him. Don't be anxious, Jesus says. That's the negative side. On the positive side, he says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus gives us a priority for life that, when we pursue it, is an antidote to our anxiety. See, here's the thing about anxiety. It has connotations of being divided, being drawn in different directions, being unable to make decisions. You talk to someone who lives with pretty bad anxiety, and they'll tell you that a trip to the supermarket is a nightmare because they find themselves unable to make simple decisions about what kind of products to buy. Have you experienced that kind of thing before? Anxiety can lead to a kind of paralyzing indecisiveness and internal division, especially when it comes to the bigger issues of our life and our future. What career to pursue, who to marry, where to live, even just to, like, how to be in the world, how to do life. We can be anxious and torn in different directions when it comes to these kinds of issues. What we need, again, is something outside of ourselves to act as a guide, a North Star, a priority setter. And that's what Jesus gives us. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now remember, the kingdom of God refers to his kingly rule in our heart and life. Jesus says, seek that first. Above all else, seek to be conformed to the will of God in your life, to obey his commands, to do what is right, and everything else will fall into place. Don't just do what feels right. Don't just do whatever allows you to express yourself and be true to yourself. No, do what is right. Do what God requires. How do you know what that is? Well, let's finish with a few brief applications. Number one, learn how to seek first the kingdom of God by furnishing your heart and mind with the Word of God. There's a great old book. Some of you might have read it. It's by an old Scottish pastor called Sinclair Ferguson. It's called Discovering God's Will. How do you know how to discover what God's will is for your life? And he writes that when it comes to setting our priorities and making decisions in life, he says the chief need that we have is increased familiarity with and sensitivity to the wisdom of the Word of God. As we prayerfully get to know the Scriptures, it creates within us kind of like an instinct by which we can discern the will of God for our lives. The Scriptures give us a criteria through which to run some of the major decisions and the small decisions of our life. Number two, understand that the local church is a visible outpost of the invisible kingdom of God and is therefore worthy of your wholehearted commitment. In a world where people are longing for something significant and meaningful to do with their lives, please know that involving yourself deeply in the life of your ordinary local church is one of the most significant and meaningful things you can ever do with your life. Turn up on Sundays. Serve according to the gifts that God has given you. Invest in the other people there. Encourage them and build them up. Invite your unbelieving friends to church to hear the gospel. Seek first the kingdom of God by committing to your local church. I was talking to a young couple from our local church recently about a big decision that they had coming up in their life. They had to choose what to do for work, whether they were going to stay put or move to another part of the country. And I was really encouraged to hear that one of the things, one of the big factors in their decision-making process was how their move would impact their ability to serve and contribute in a local church. That was just great to hear. I would encourage that wholeheartedly. That's number two. Number three, it's quite simple. Take things a day at a time. You probably hear any old person on the street give you that advice, wouldn't you? But it's interesting that that advice actually comes from Jesus here in this sermon. The thing about anxiety is it tends to latch on to any number of future scenarios and possibilities, and that makes it difficult to live in the present. But Jesus says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Take things a day at a time. Wake up each day with the thought, God, what have you got for me to do today? Please show me that. Please help me with that. Please help me to trust you with tomorrow. Number four, understand that you will fall short, and the righteousness that you seek is found in Christ alone. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, at some level, righteousness there is talking about right living, obedience to God. But righteousness through our own obedience is unattainable for us. We get it wrong. We worry, we fret, we fail to trust God. We prioritize the wrong things. We put our trust in money and not in God. We seek our own interests first rather than the kingdom of God. We make dumb decisions. Not a day goes by where we don't fall short of these commands of Jesus. And so what do we need? We need a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. A righteousness that comes in and through the perfect life lived by the Son of God, who always trusted, always depended on his heavenly Father, who had no place to lay his head, who basically lived a life for the last 3 years of homelessness and abject poverty, and yet entrusted himself every second of his life to his Father in heaven. He lived the life of total dependence that we get wrong every single day. And he got his priorities right. Jesus sought first the kingdom of God. The single-minded purpose with which he lived his life was to go to the cross, where he paid for our sins of self-reliance and a failure to trust God, a failure to put him first, failure to get our priorities right. Jesus paid for that on the cross. He said, it is finished. He didn't come into the world to condemn us for those sins, but to save us from the penalty and the power of those sins, to make a way for us, sinful, broken people, to be declared righteous before our Father in heaven. Jesus came to give us great assurance that he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will also with him graciously give us all things. And it's as we look to Jesus, the crucified King of the kingdom, that we find in him what we need to ease our anxieties, to trust in the care that comes from our Father in heaven, and to get our priorities right. Why wouldn't you want to live for a king like King Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again so much for your word. That points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wisdom and the redemption and the righteousness that is found in and through him. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to heed the wisdom of Jesus, not just this evening, but as we go out into our weeks. Lord, anything that's been said tonight that is not faithful to your word, we pray that you would help us to disregard. But Lord, help us never to disregard the commandments of your Son Jesus. Help us to trust in him. Help us to depend on you, to look to you for all things. We need the power of your Spirit to help us with this. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.